Well, I'd ask if you would to turn to Luke chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll finish out this last bit of chapter. This is one of the most lengthy discourses in the book of Luke. Now remember, it's been punctuated with a couple of interruptions, things that I'm grateful for the most part, we tend not to deal with in our environment. I just can't help but think, you go back here and Jesus is talking about being ready for his coming, and he's talking about the importance of recognizing God's holiness, the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and he's so easily distracted thanks to a movie that was released several years ago. When we lose our chain of thought, we tend to often say, squirrel, as a reflection of how easily we are distracted from things that matter. I saw a plaque that I thought I should buy one day. It said, if I had a dime for every time I lost my train of thought, let's go ride bikes. You know, and that's just the way we are very easily distracted. And yet, as Jesus, who has taught as none other has taught, and think about this, there is no teacher in the world other than Jesus who could stand up with the perfect confidence of authority that everything that he was going to say was going to be correct. This is the glory that was his. And he was able to speak with authority, knowing that everything that he was getting ready to proclaim was something he had fulfilled, unless it was something he was going to preach against, in which case he had fulfilled the righteousness, which is opposite that thing. And so he is wrapping up all that he's been saying in this statement that we read just a little bit earlier. And really, this is a message about priorities. As he brings it to a head here, he wants us to think, and basically the idea that we need to ask ourselves is, what consumes most of our thinking? And he starts with a very practical application for them as he reminds them of the importance that they place on the temporary, and it comes in the form of a rebuke, because he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not examine this present time? And so he starts with this strong rebuke, and he just, first of all, reminds him of the practices that they're already doing, and that is this. You guys keep a very close eye on the weather. Not much has changed in 2,000 years, has it? Just think about it. How many conversations start about weather because we have nothing better about which to talk? And it just kind of consumes us. And so he reminds them, listen, you guys know how to read the weather. I mean, you look out and you see the clouds in the west, they would be forming over the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a very good chance that because they're forming over the Mediterranean Sea, they will have an abundance of moisture and rain on them. And you look at them and you say, yeah, it's going to rain. And sure enough, it happens. These guys are really better than most weathermen that we have today, but their weather was pretty straightforward. If you have the wind coming out of the south, well, that's coming across the Arabian Desert. And actually, the name of that wind is the Scirocco, which is one of the coolest car names of all time, in my opinion. But and it was just dry and it was arid. When I lived in L.A., where I went to school part of my academic career, they would say, oh, wait till those Santa Ana winds come in the summer. They're awful. And it's that kind of a thing. Just saw a few people look like he had bad memories when I talked about the Santa Ana winds, thinking a few others were spent some time in Southern California as well. So this is what they do. But what they do is really a reflection of the priorities that they had. And let me explain this for just a little bit. These were not bad things to notice. I mean, after all, this was an agricultural community. In other words, they were farmers. Farmers need to do what? They do kind of need to keep an eye on the weather. And so it's not that these are unimportant things. It's just when they became their primary concern. And really, to process this, we need to put it back in context. How did all of this begin? Well, it started with Jesus preaching and a man saying, Lord, Lord, tell my brother to divide our inheritance. Right? And Jesus started to warn them against greed. One of the practical applications of greed is that they would overly worry about their ability to farm correctly and make that income. And so because they were so dependent on the weather, they didn't have irrigation systems like we do. They don't have electric pumps that could help when the dry weather came. And so they would obsess over the weather. And this is found in this. He talked about how when you see a cloud, this is not just the idea of, oh, you notice. This is, you are watching for those clouds. Your life revolves around those clouds. When it talks about when you see a south wind blowing, and by the way, I realize you can't actually see the wind, but you know what he's saying here. But the idea is, you're looking for that wind. You're living, and you're obsessed with this because your income is tied to this. And so really what this comes down to is not a commentary on their ability to discern the weather, but their ability to obsess over the weather because of the way it related to the way most of them made their money. Some of you farm, I realize that, so I'm going to leave some of you out. Most of us don't depend on farms for income. Or if we do, we have ways around the weather to help alleviate some of it, unless it's the extreme drought years. That doesn't mean we're done obsessing over money or possessions or things. Some of us would be rebuked in the setting for overpacking our calendars with fun events. But the idea here is that they were consumed with things that were just temporary in nature. You know, in Kansas, we used to say, if you don't like the weather, just wait. It'll change in half an hour. All of these things turn on a dime. Money comes and goes. But think about what they were missing in the meantime. Jesus addresses that in verses 56 and 57, where he redirects their attention and basically goes, I want you to turn from the temporary and I want you to be consumed with the eternal, because that's what really matters. Notice how he says, you hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not examine this present time? And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? Notice there's an emphasis, first of all, on their character. These people are following Jesus around. So it would appear as though on the surface they had an interest in spiritual things. However, one of the things that we've learned as we've gone through the book of Luke is that not everyone who followed Jesus had pure motives for following him. Some wanted healing. Not that that's a bad thing, but healing did authenticate Jesus' ministry. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. Some of them wanted free food or just to see a miracle. And frankly, to put it in the way that was probably more dominant than thought, they wanted to see a trick, right? They would follow Jesus with the same devotion that others would go to a show that's built around illusions. Others were there strictly to discredit him. But it is so fascinating that Jesus, and this is strong language, you know, we often, you know, sing about how Jesus is strong and kind. He is. But he was also forceful and willing to rebuke when he needed it. And he goes, you guys are empty, hollow people. You want to look like you're spiritual. You're following all these things around, but you have no idea what's really happening around you. And so he moves from the character issue to the conduct, where he basically says, listen, you know how to examine the sky, but you have no idea how to evaluate what's going on right under your nose, what's happening right now in the moment. You know, one thing about the weather is you're always looking to the future, what's coming, right? And Jesus is saying, I am here and it's now. And the idea was they were in the presence of God incarnate, and almost none of them had any idea who Jesus was. Very few of them understood why it was he came. Those that he told who he was and why he came, they would disagree with him. He would tell the disciples, I'm going to be taken away, I'm going to die. And they would say, up until the night that it happened, no, you won't. Peter did it very forcefully. Boy, he got it right. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he nailed it. You are the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah. You are the Holy One, you're God incarnate. He got it right. And just a few minutes later, Jesus is saying, right, Peter, you know that because the Holy Spirit revealed it to you. And it wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but God himself let you know about this. And then he says, and I have come. And he talked about how he was going to lay down his life, how he would be resurrected, he would be arrested, he would be beaten, he would be mistreated, he would be crucified, and he would be risen again. And Peter goes, no, Lord. Two words that never belong together. No, master. Unless you're answering a question, you're like, have you taken out the garbage? And you would say to your mom, no, master, or your dad. But I will. And then in the upper room, when Jesus told him this was the time he would be betrayed and all of you will run away, Peter started it. Lord, even if all these others fall away, I won't. And then the others said the same thing. We need to recognize something. We are very slow to learn spiritual truth. We are very slow to really trust God. Just this morning, we read about the children of Israel. God took them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He led them to the Red Sea, where the Red Sea was parted. And I know there's a lot of theories about it not being that deep. It was deep enough to drown an army. He fought on their behalf as he appeared between them in a cloud. For lack of a better term, I got to use today's parlance, he took the lug nuts off their hubcaps and tires so that they were marooned in the middle of the Egyptians, that is, marooned in the Red Sea. And the first thing they did was get a little thirsty and declare that God brought us out here to kill us. God provided water in a miraculous way. Purification system the world has never seen before or since. As he took that brackish water and made it fresh. He led them to a mountain where he made his presence known in a glorious way. Absolutely astounding. And by the way, think about this. Egypt went through all those plagues because they kept saying no to God. Israel is released because of the plagues. They're taken to the mountain. God manifests himself in a powerful way. And what do they do? They build an idol. We just read in Isaiah about how God's people forsook him and even their worship became odious to God. Things that he would have loved if they had been offered in the right spirit. We know this because you go back to the book of Genesis and Noah offered a sacrifice similar to what they would have offered. The difference was the heart of Noah as opposed to the heart of those who were going through the motions in the day of Isaiah. And what should have been a pleasing aroma to the Lord became a stench to him because of the evil that they hid in their hearts. And we have to admit that just like they did back at Mount Sinai, just like they did in Isaiah's day, just like this group was doing in Jesus' day, where God was manifest in front of them doing incredible works, that we can also be consumed with indifference very easily. In fact, I would argue because we live so comfortably, it may even be easier to forget how much we need him, how much we should be praying, how much we should worship, how much we should be confronting within ourselves and surrendering for his glory. And even good people lost this. Think about it. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Now, I know he's written in our New Testament, but this is before the New Covenant came in. So it's still Old Covenant, Old Testament time. When I grew up, by the way, covenant and testament, those were equal words. I know that through use they've become somewhat separate, but every now and again I'll get tripped up on that. John lost sight of who God was because of circumstances. This way, if you do turn back just a couple of pages to chapter 7, you see that John is really discouraged because Jesus is here and he's in prison. And in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 7, John sends messengers. And actually, it happens before. And they come to him and they say on John's behalf, are you really the Messiah or should we be looking for another? And what did Jesus say? And this is where verse 22 picks it up. So 7:22. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Even good people have a hard time sometimes walking by faith, which is exactly what John was experiencing in this moment. Friends, we have to rehearse God's goodness and his greatness. Now, most of what we see of his greatness, really, I prefer to draw from the Word of God. His goodness, I love answered prayer and love looking toward remembering what he has done. And that's why I've been trying to get better about keeping a list of prayer requests and the way that they're answered. And so, but just recognize something, that all of us are born spiritually dense. Salvation, we are equipped with everything we need to understand spiritual truth, but we don't always walk in the Spirit so that we're really gaining from his ministry as we ought to. Just like sin eclipsed their vision, sin can eclipse our sensitivity to the ministry of the Spirit, and we don't often draw from his word the way that we should. I mean, think about this. Before Jesus left, he told his disciples, after I go, the Holy Spirit will come. He will lead you into all truth. Do we all agree? No. What does that tell you? That sin gets in the way of understanding. Not necessarily specific sins, but at least our sinfulness. And so he just reminds them, look at the evidence that you have before you. Forget about the weather. They needed to have their eyes on Christ. They needed to look at what he was doing. They needed to marvel at the greatness of God that they saw manifest through him, and yet they didn't. And so Jesus redirects them. He goes, because they refuse to apply what they know, they're left in this weird area of confusion. And Jesus makes the comment where he goes, and why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? They've lost the ability to discern or evaluate anything. Now, I got to tell you, we live in an era where this is considered a virtue, where you never declare anything to be right or wrong. Can I just say boldly that some things are just a bad idea all the time? The other day, I saw a kid building a ramp in our street, and it fell apart. You know, it was a bad idea when I was a kid. I got the wind knocked out of me like crazy. Turned out to be a bad idea for him. Some ideas are just always born for trouble. And that's a relatively harmless one in the grand scheme of things. We live in an era where the word sin has become a bit of an anathema. There is nothing worse you can say to another person than that's sinful. It's gone beyond that. We live in a day where that which is good is declared to be bad, and that which is bad is championed as that which is good and righteous. By the way, Isaiah had some words to say about the nation that adopted that position and the peril for which they were headed. We'll get there eventually. And basically, verse 57 is a call to those who would follow God to open up their eyes and to apply biblical standards to themselves and to the situations going on around us. John MacArthur wrote a book. I can't even remember the name of it now. I think it might have been The Gospel According to Isaiah, but I'm not 100% sure. In that book, or whatever book it was, he tells about a man who just takes Isaiah 52 and 53 reads it to Jewish people and asks them what they think. And almost invariably they say, well, that sounds like Jesus. It is amazing how God has given his people an enduring standard to evaluate what is going on around them. They had that passage. In fact, they had Jesus read from another passage in Isaiah, and it's the one that was touched on with John, that he made the lame walk, he made the blind receive sight, and he listed several, the gospel had the poor preach to them. It's happening today in front of your eyes. So they had the witness of his miracles, they had the witness of scripture, and he's saying, open your eyes. Look, evaluate, apply what God has given you to come to a conclusion, good or evil. And you know what's so interesting is one day they were going to declare him good. Within a week, they'd be declaring him evil because they had no spiritual depth. And that's why he moves from this call to open their eyes really to a call to preparing for eternity. This is a call to repentance. As you get into the last section, he gives a really brief little parable in 58 and 59 where he says, For while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. And I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. I love this picture of preparation. He takes them into the middle of the story. And basically, the assumption is this. You're in a lawsuit. And you have two choices. You can dig in your heels. And by the way, this particular situation would assume that you are the guilty party in a lawsuit. And he goes, you have a choice. You can settle with your opponent now, or you can go to court and have this debt judicially recognized, authorized, and mandated. And you will be stuck there until the last hour. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of being in a lawsuit. It's not fun. We got hit once for $1.3 million. We had an auto accident. The person was alleging injuries that the insurance company said, no. And so one day we get the summons saying, you're being sued for $1.3 million. I was sort of intrigued as to where they were going to get that. But there it is. And I got to tell you something. I could not wait for the insurance company to settle that issue. Because if it went to the court, we knew you can't count on a jury. You know what a jury's function, by the way, is? A jury is there to figure out who has the best lawyer. And I wasn't impressed with the one our insurance company employed. And at the 11th hour, I mean the day before what was supposed to be our first appearance, we got a call and they said, we settled. And we went, oh, thank you, Lord. It's a scary thing to be in the crosshairs like that. It was probably something with which many of them had dealt with. And by the way, remember how this whole thing began? It began with someone saying, Lord, settle our inheritance. In other words, there was a lawsuit. And it's so interesting that Jesus brings it back to this place where he's going to use a lawsuit as a way of urging his listeners to action. And so the picture is there. Well, if this is a picture, who are the participants? Let's just be honest. We're the guilty party. Every one of us who has ever been born is guilty. We have offended a holy God more times than we could possibly calculate or count. D. James Kennedy tried to narrow it down this way. Let's just assume you could cut down sin to three times a day. I don't think you can, but let's just assume you could. His words, not mine. I think he's right. Bear in mind that sin is everything that we do, think, dwell on, say, or don't do that God has given us direction. Three times a day is generous. So in a year, how many sins is that? Well, there's 365 days in a year times three. I don't know what the exact number is. Let's round it down to 1,000, and that's rounding down. How long does the average person live? 75,000 year, maybe some by strength, lived to be 92, 93. At 1,000 offenses a year. Let's say you lived to be 92. I'll use my dad as an example here. You know what? We're close to his next birthday. Let's go 93. How many offenses would that be? 93,000. And that's for the walking angel. No, that is not a theological statement. And here's the sad part. We do not have the ability to recompense God for one of our faults, let alone 93,000. We could not begin to pay for a single one. That is how hopeless and desperate we are when it comes to us to stand before the judge. We need help. Jesus talks about the penalty. He says, you know, if you were in a human court, you would have to go to a debtor's prison until you paid the last micro penny. And this word that's used here, lepton, we don't see this much. It basically has to do with a portion of a penny. I mean, think about this. Our penny, we don't even print them anymore. That's how valueless they are. And whatever this value was, we never printed because it was so low. And Jesus says, every last red partial cent you would have to pay. And think about this, because if we can't atone for one, what is our hope of paying the last penny on all? Zero. Did that sound like a trick question? I didn't mean it to. All right. If we can't atone for one sin... Go ahead, I need to hear your voices. I've been hearing me way too much. If we can't pay for one, what are the chances of us being able to pay for 93,000? Zero. This is why we have to have a Savior. And so he's calling them to go back to what has been said earlier, where reverence God, you submit to him, you repent of sin, you shed yourself of greed, you don't get consumed in the things of this day. And everything that's been said in this message, which started way back In chapter 11, right after the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus was accused of doing miracles by the hand of Satan, this launches into a monologue with an occasional interruption where he's basically telling the people, you need to understand something, and that is this, you belong to a fearful and powerful judge. And God has stated throughout the Old Testament, repeats it in the New, that he will not allow sin to go unpunished. This is the marvel of Christ, that he came and took the punishment that you and I deserve. That he offered himself as a sacrifice, the only one who could, because he's the only one who has perfectly obeyed God. You and I, we cannot die for each other sacrificially, because I'm just as guilty as you are, and you're just as guilty as me. And depending on who I'm talking to, I may be worse, you may be worse. But it doesn't matter. We're all equally guilty before God. And the emphasis here is there is a court date coming. Are you ready for it? Have you trusted in Christ, in his perfect work on the cross with all of your heart? Do you know for sure that you've been forgiven based on what he did and nothing that you have done? If you have, are you laboring for his glory, or are you still bound up in the things of today? And the whole question here is, are you ready for court date? Are you ready for judgment day? Folks, again, I just want to reiterate that we could not possibly satisfy God with any of our efforts. That is why Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I cannot, and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. That all those who believe that he paid the price, that he rose from the dead, that he... could you go to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a minute? I noticed something the other day. We've been shortchanging the gospel. I grew up, and I'm not talking about my childhood years, I'm talking about ministry years and in churches that I've attended. I've always heard the gospel consists of three things: the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Would you notice that Paul adds just a little bit more that we need to understand? He says, now I make, this is 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news for you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. There it is. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is included as part of the gospel message. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, that I might, for I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I don't know why, but I think we shortchange the full force of the gospel by saying, listen, Jesus died according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again according to Scripture. And just so you know that this is true, he appeared to so many people after the resurrection so that we would have absolute proof that Jesus conquered death. And Paul wants the church to be assured of that reality. And so I'm altering my gospel presentations now. When I talk about the gospel, I want you to know that Jesus died for sin, that he was buried, that he rose again, and he appeared so that we have absolute proof that he is Lord over everything, including death and hell. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. This is a message that is so critical that one of our jobs is to help other people prepare for eternity. Are you at the very least praying specifically for some people for salvation? One of the great blessings of this year is my list for that has grown exponentially. Thank you, men. By the way, you've helped me with that. Are you prepared to declare the gospel to those who need to know about Jesus? Are you praying for them? Are you prepared? Are you praying for opportunity? Please, please, please don't say, Lord, I want to pray for my unsaved. Send somebody else to them. Instead, enlist helpers like Paul did. Pray that God will give opportunity and boldness. Pray that he'll give me the right words that I need. Pray that as I give this offensive message that I would be as inoffensive as possible. Pray. I used the word boldness before, but let's just get honest. Pray for courage. I'm a chicken. It's so easy to talk about the Lord here when I'm with you. It gets a lot harder outside of these doors and these walls. Am I the only one that feels that way? Have you noticed that sign that's over the door, you know, walk worthy? That's good. That gives the proclamation of Christ credibility, but talk worthy also of our Lord. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the promise of deliverance at the return of Jesus for all those who know you as Savior. Lord, we thank you for the promise of judgment, for that is a reflection of your holiness. Lord, we ask that we would be ready. In this instance, Jesus' emphasis would seem to be on salvation, turning away from the temporary and living for the eternal, getting our eyes off of the pocketbook and looking at him. That those who saw him would understand all that he had done and all the prophecy that he had fulfilled. And so, Lord, we pray for any who might be in our midst who do not know Christ as Savior. We pray that this would be the day when they become acquainted with their guilt, with God's provision through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Lord, we pray that this is the day they would be convinced of the judgment, where they will stand before you and answer you who are perfect in holiness. Father, we pray that this would be the day of salvation. Lord, for those of us that know you, but we spend most of our time thinking about trivial things, help us to think eternally. Father, that we would never lose sight of the fact that we stand before you to give an account with what we did, with the opportunities that you have given. That the quality and the quantity of our service are being measured. And Father, we ask that we would live for your glory. That we would prize your reputation more than our own comfort. That we would live to bring honor to you instead of living for personal satisfaction. And on that day, we pray that we could rejoice. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.